Now, as we continue our worship of God this morning and also celebrate Christmas, we turn to Mark chapter 14 once again. And today we'll be looking at verses 17 through 21. Continuing with what we've seen before, Jesus instructing his disciples to prepare Passover and so forth. And verse 17 continues, and as we read this, remember this is the Word of God. And in the evening he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it was written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And thus we read the word of our God. Now, we're continuing what we've seen already after the disciples had made everything ready for Jesus to celebrate the Passover. They all went to the upper room. They sat down, but not immediately, but at some point they shared a meal together. And as they were eating, Jesus said something that caught his disciples off guard. He said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. Now, as you read that you might wonder why they would have been surprised by this. Why would they have been caught off guard? The Old Testament is full of betrayal. Just think of the betrayal of Joseph's brothers, for example, or the betrayal of David's sons and his advisors at times, and so forth. We just see betrayal all over the place. And Psalm 41 describes one of David's advisors and his betrayal, a man named Ahithophel. And this is what it says about him. And note how it also describes our Lord's case. He said, Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Now, of course, David wrote this as a prophecy of the betrayal of our Lord. And that's not the only time we see this. It actually comes up in several other Psalms. We see it in Isaiah chapter 53, that passage that we spend a good bit of time on around Easter, because Isaiah said, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and we despised him, and we esteemed him not. In fact, Jesus explicitly told his disciples earlier to expect betrayal. The third time that he told them that he would be arrested and brought before the Jewish leaders, he said this. He said, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priest and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. What the disciples did not know at this time was who it was that would carry out this awful plan against Jesus. But in the upper room, when Jesus spoke to his disciples, he left no doubt in their mind as to what was going to happen. The man who would betray him was sitting at the table with him. Our Lord's Ahithophel was right there. He was pretending to be his friend. But which of the 12 was it? Verse 19 of our text says that the disciples were sorrowful. They were grieved to hear that one of them would betray Jesus. And you can imagine what it must have been like for them as they looked around the room. Peter looked on Bartholomew, and Bartholomew looked on Matthew and so forth, when trying to figure out who it was that was going to do this awful thing. And the funny thing is that although no one among the apostles trusted Judas, in this case, he wasn't the obvious choice. And why was that? Because according to John's Gospel, if you look at the seating arrangements, you see that Judas was sitting at the left side of our Lord Jesus Christ. And normally, the left side would have been counted a place of honor. So the disciples probably didn't give a lot of attention to Judas at that point. They were looking at others and wondering which of them it would be. So each one of them, in turn, asked concerning himself, "Is it I? Is it I that would do this?" And the original here is actually a little bit more precise than this. We could translate it something as follows: "Surely it is not I, is it?" Because as they asked this question, they were expecting a negative answer from our Lord, thinking that He would say to each one of them, "Of course it's not you. How could you possibly think that I meant you when I said this?" That's what they were hoping for. Now, 2 weeks ago, I said that all the disciples betrayed Jesus in a way, but they didn't all betray Him in the same way. 11 of them betrayed Him out of fear and weakness. That's not good, of course, but they weren't nearly as culpable as the one who actually intentionally betrayed Jesus. The one who did it with malice. The one who did it motivated by greed. Point is, the disciples were right to say, "Is it I?" They should have asked, "Is it I?" Because you see, what they were doing was examining themselves just like each and every one of us should do. We should all ask ourselves from time to time, "Lord, is it I?" Are we as committed to Jesus as we think we are? How many times have we betrayed Him? Maybe we've betrayed Him in big ways that it's hard for our consciences to let go of. Maybe we've betrayed Him in a lot of little ways over the years that are less significant. But whether we've betrayed Him in big ways or little ways, whether it's been something recently or something in our distant past, we should all be searching our consciences to find out. We should all be saying, "Is it I?" Now, John's account of the incident in today's text exposes in several ways just how dastardly Judas' behavior toward Jesus was. Because we see Jesus showing him kindness over and over. We see the Lord encouraging him in very subtle ways to abandon his evil plan. And yet he doesn't do it. And how did the Lord show this kindness to Judas? Well, one way was by washing Judas' feet to show that our Lord had come into this world to serve the needs of His people. Remember, when Jesus was washing their feet, Peter insisted, "Well, Lord, why don't you wash my whole body? That way I'll be really clean." But do you remember what Jesus said to him? He corrected Peter's mistake and then he immediately went to Judas. He said, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all." He didn't mean that not all their bodies were clean. He meant that not all of the disciples were clean. Judas wasn't clean. He should have repented. He should have abandoned his evil plans. And how do we know that's what Jesus meant? Because the very next verse tells us what he meant. John says, "For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, ye are not all clean." And we see Jesus' kindness again later on when he told the disciples that one of them would betray him. As we said, they first looked around the room at each other. And then Peter, wherever he was sitting, we don't know all the arrangements of the seating, but wherever he was, he kind of whispered over to John and he said, "John, why don't you ask the Lord to be a little bit more specific?" And John was in a good position to ask that question because he was on Jesus' right-hand side. He was leaning against our Lord's breast. In the first century, that's how people ate. They would recline on their left elbows, which meant that your head was near the breast of the one who was on your left. And so John whispered over, "Lord, can you be more specific about this?" And then Jesus, who was leaning to his left on Judas, dipped the bread in the sop and handed it to Judas. And he said, "The one who dips with me is the one who will do this awful deed." And yet dipping the sop was a good thing. It was a sign of love and friendship, encouraging Judas once again to rethink all that he had planned. And so Judas had to decide at that moment when Jesus gave him that sop whether he would receive it as a sign of friendship or whether he would receive it as a sign of betrayal. We know what Judas chose on this occasion. John 13:27 says, "And after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said unto him, That thou doest, do quickly." Here we see, in yet another way, the tremendous extent of our Savior's suffering for our sin. As you see, our Savior didn't just wear a crown of thorns. He wasn't just beaten by various individuals. He didn't just feel the pain of cold iron nails being driven through his hands and feet. But he experienced a much worse pain from a loved one, someone in whom he had invested so much time, and that person had turned against him. Jesus knew he would be betrayed. This wasn't the first time he had been betrayed. He was betrayed when he was born, when no one would make room for him in the inn, even though he was the promised Messiah. He was betrayed all throughout his life, as John tells us in the first chapter of his Gospel. It said he came unto his own, and his own received him not. They turned him away. But this was different. This was someone that he had been with for 3.5 years, someone he had invested himself in, someone he had taught things that very few people heard. Now, as we go back to today's text, we see that Mark is very careful to give us our Lord's explanation of what all of this meant. It's in verse 21, the last verse of our text. Mark says, and these are the words of Jesus, "The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. The first thing that our Lord made clear here is that His betrayal was absolutely necessary. And not only was it necessary, but He was 100% committed to enduring it. He even mentions it was written of Him. That is, His betrayal had been determined before the foundation of the world, just as He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So we know that that slaying was to take place through betrayal. And the fact that Jesus suffered and died according to the will of God is part of the gospel. And we shouldn't forget that or downplay the importance of this being God's program of salvation. We see it in the book of Acts in Peter's Pentecost sermon. Our memory verse for this week says, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And it comes up two chapters later, again in Acts chapter 4, For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. This is all God's plan. This is all how He brings our salvation to pass. The second thing that Jesus makes clear in this verse is that even though our Lord had determined that He would be betrayed long before it happened, Judas would still have to answer for his sin. Jesus said, Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Now you can just imagine Judas piping up at this point and objecting to all of this, saying something like, But Lord, I only did what You ordained for me to do. There was no way I could ever have done anything else because this was Your plan. And besides that, even if I hadn't betrayed Your Son, He wouldn't have died as a convicted criminal, and no one would have been saved by His blood. So you see, in reality, I did something good for You. I did something good for Your people. I made salvation possible. You should give me some credit for that. Do you see the evil reasoning in this? Joseph's brothers, as we mentioned earlier, betrayed him. And later on, when their father died, they supposed that he would seek revenge upon them. So they went to him purposely and pleaded for forgiveness. That was their plan. But the notion that their sin was somehow justified because it led to Joseph's exaltation as second in command over Egypt and because it protected them as the people of God, that thought never entered into their minds. And it didn't enter Joseph's mind either, because when he saw them coming, he acknowledged the horror of their sin. He said, Ye thought evil against me. And that's what it was. Whenever we sin against God, no matter what the results of it may be, the fact that we have done what God has said we should not do is great evil. We should never dismiss our sins, even when they seem to contribute in a good way to God's plan. And why is that? You might be surprised by the answer. It's because every sin that we commit inevitably does that. And we can't always understand how it works. Once in a while, the Lord pulls back the curtain of His providence and lets us see a little glimpse of what's going on, but that's very rare. But even when we can see what's happening, even when we can understand it, it never justifies our wickedness. And here's something that we should note. The same sin that we commit with an evil intent, God has foreordained with a good intent. We see that in the complete statement that Joseph made to his brother. I quoted only a part of it a minute ago. But the complete statement that Joseph said went like this. He said, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive." We can say the same thing about Judas' betrayal of our Lord and his execution upon the cross. Judas, the Jews, the Romans, they all intended harm against the Son of God. They all had a part in bruising the heel of our Savior. But the Lord used their sin to secure the salvation of everyone who believes. Now, in theology, we call this the doctrine of concurrence. Concurrence literally means that two things, in this case, God's providence and our responsibility, run together, side by side. And it's not that we do something wrong and evil, and then God comes along and cleans up our mess and tries to rework things to make something good out of it. That's not the point at all. Rather, it's that the Lord's good will is working through our evil will, while at the same time preserving the integrity of our wills so that we always act according to our nature. And the result of this is that God holds us accountable for the evil that we do. That's why we need the blood of Jesus Christ. It's why we cannot dismiss or excuse our sins. And so to Judas, our Lord said, "Woe to that man." Judas would suffer unspeakable pain and loss because of the evil choices that he made. Now, at the end of verse 21, Jesus says one more thing, even going beyond what we've just said. He said, "Good were it for that man if he had never been born." If Judas had never been born, he wouldn't have betrayed Jesus. He wouldn't have been condemned for it. Ecclesiastes kind of speaks about this in chapter 6, verse 3. It says, "If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he." Do we have evidence of this statement in Scripture that it would have been better for Judas not to have been born? Oh, we have evidence all over. It couldn't be plainer. And it's all found in the sad, tragic end of Judas. Remember, he tried to return that betrayal money, thinking that it would somehow soothe his conscience to do that. But it didn't work. Matthew says that he then went out and hanged himself by the neck. In other words, he judged that his own life had no value. And Acts chapter 1 adds one more detail to that. It says that he fell headlong and his bowels gushed out. This probably means that he was such a wicked man that he botched his own suicide. Maybe the branch that he hung himself on wasn't sturdy enough. Maybe the rope that he was using was frayed. But whatever the reason, he fell out of the tree from a high enough point that he ended up just becoming a splat on the ground below. An unrecognizable figure of a man. The Bible teaches that those who sin against children receive a very strict punishment. You know what Jesus said, "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea." And in the Old Testament, there was no sacrifice available for those who sinned intentionally. That is, not out of weakness or not out of neglect, not out of fear, but because they have made up their minds to sin against God. And Hebrews chapter 10 talks about this. It says, "For if we," talking about us as the people of God, "sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." It's not a pretty picture for those like Judas who betray the Lord intentionally. Jesus once called Judas a devil. He said, "Have I not chosen you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" On another occasion, he called him the son of perdition. And interestingly, that was in the prayer that he offered in the upper room just before going to the cross in John 17. And so for us, 2,000 years later, there can be no doubt that Judas right now, this very minute, is experiencing the heavy burden of God's everlasting wrath. And he will continue to experience that forever. And the picture is painful. In Revelation chapter 14, it says, "And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." What a sad, sad end for someone who sat at the table with the Lord of glory. This warns us not to follow in Judas' ways, but to cast ourselves on the mercy of the one that Judas betrayed. And I want you to consider again all the mercy that God had shown to Judas. We've already mentioned the things that Jesus did for him in the upper room, washing his feet, seating him on his left hand, warning him over and over not to go ahead with these evil plans that he had devised. But the Lord's mercy to Judas went far beyond that. God had given him life. God had allowed him to live in a world where he actually had family and friends. The Lord fed him, gave him water to drink, and so many other blessings that Judas took for granted. They all showed the Savior's mercy. And Judas was especially privileged to have been able to travel with the Lord Jesus Christ in the apostolic company for 3.5 years, sitting immediately under His teaching. And yet He turned against Him. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says, "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" That's what the goodness of God should do to us and for us. But Judas didn't repent when he saw the goodness of God. He became more firmly entrenched in his evil plans. But what about you? Has God's goodness led you to think that He doesn't really care what you do? You can get away with just about anything, even something as wicked as betraying the Son of God? Or has His goodness stopped you in your tracks and taught you to turn to Him more and more, to turn to Him every day, in fact? Has encouraged you to trust Jesus, to love Him, to show Him greater gratitude? The Passover lamb was at the table. We've said that many times over the past couple of weeks. Judas needed to embrace that Passover lamb. And that's what you need to do. You need to embrace the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Cling to Him. And if you should ever find yourself betraying Him, turn back before you do. Seek His mercy as soon as you can. Because Jesus is the only one who can help you. He's the only one who can help you escape the everlasting misery of body and soul that your sins deserve. And that's because Jesus is your great high priest. The book of Hebrews says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Amen.